Some of the readings this morning, firstly from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We end our reading at the close of this 10th verse. The New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, from the letter of James, chapter 2, and we read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the well-known section in James to which Martin Luther took great exception. It so irritated him that he thought that James shouldn't be in the Bible at all. In fact, he called it an epistle of straw. As we'll see, I hope Luther didn't understand the passage properly. But we want to read it now, James chapter 2, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accomplished by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Coming to the seventh in our series of messages on the biblical doctrine of justification. I expect that there will be a total of 10 messages in this series, so we will have 3 more studies after today. And I want to speak to you this morning on the purpose of justification. The purpose of justification. And to look at what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. To some extent, I'm slightly cheating as I look at this passage with you, because Paul isn't here dealing exclusively with justification. He's looking at salvation as a whole. But as we shall see this morning, justification is a part of salvation, an integral part. And one of the worst things we can do is to take this doctrine and pull it out from the process of salvation and look at it as an entity by itself, as an isolated thing. When you look at justification as something isolated, you start going wrong and error comes in. And you always have to think of it as part of our salvation. To never think of it apart from the other things that God does in saving a sinner. And everything that is true of all of our salvation is true of each part of our salvation. So it's justifiable to look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 7 to 10 about salvation, and to apply this also to that element of salvation, which we call justification. And what we want to think about this morning is, why does God justify sinners? Why has God done what He has done? What is His reason for this? That's a question we should ask about any huge gift. If someone were to knock on your door tomorrow morning, complete stranger, and you opened the door, and they handed you a check for £100,000, made out in your name, would you simply say, well, thank you very much, and close the door and go in and sit down? I don't think so. We would say, well, this is wonderful, but why? Why have you come here? Why have you given me this? What is all this about? We see that justification is an enormous blessing. It takes us from hell to heaven. Why has God done this? Well, we've answered the question to some extent in an earlier sermon when we looked at the source of justification. Where does it come from? We took it as our text, those words in Romans 3:4. Where Paul says we're justified by His grace. And that's what I want to come back to this morning in the purpose. For the purpose is linked to the source. And the purpose of justification, quite simply, is to reveal the grace of God. To reveal the grace of God. And we want to look at it as Paul explains it here in these verses from Ephesians 2. And the first aspect of the truth that I want to consider with you this morning is in verse 7, the display of God's grace. the display of God's grace. Here we are told very clearly and plainly the purpose for which God saved us. The reason why God is willing to forgive you all your sins if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Paul couldn't put it more clearly. He begins with a little purpose word in the original. I quote, "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." This is the purpose of our salvation and of our justification. That God might show his grace. That's his purpose. That's his reason. That's the source from which it sprang, and that is the purpose for which it's carried out. That's quite a surprising answer. We live in a very man-centered world. We are selfish. Martin Luther described sinners as bent in on themselves. And that's quite true. We are bent in, we're curved in on ourselves. We think that everything is done for our benefit. Our first question about anything is, how does this affect me? How does this relate to me? And yet when it comes to the purpose of justification, in saving sinners, God did not act primarily for our sake at all. God did not save sinners to make us happy. God does not save sinners to bring us to heaven, although salvation does do that, of course. Paul says that God acted for his own sake. For his own sake. In his own interest. For his own glory and honor. And that's God's purpose in justification. He's already stressed this again and again and again. We see it in chapter 1, no less than 3 times, in verses 6, 12, and 14. He adopted us. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. That's the reason. But again, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose. Or again, verse 14, the redemption of those who are God's, why? To the praise of his glory. And here again in our text, in order that he might show his grace. This is the purpose of justification, that God might show his grace. Paul is using theater language. He says that God is going to put on a show. And he has established an audience. There's an audience waiting to observe this display. This audience, he says, is the whole earth, and particularly the heavens, the angels. What he calls in chapter 3, verse 10, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. God wants to put on a show for the great angelic powers. He wants to put on a show for the whole universe. What does he want to exhibit? What is he putting on the stage that everybody may see it and admire it? Paul says it's his grace. His kindness. His mercy to wicked, sinful people. And it's his grace in the most lavish, generous, impressive way possible. He says it's the riches of his grace. Not just his grace, but the riches of his grace. And even that's not enough for Paul in this verse. It's the incomparable riches of his grace. The exceeding riches of his grace. That's a very favorite word of Paul's, incomparable, exceeding. You find it again and again in his letters. He talks about God's exceeding glory, God's exceeding power, God's exceeding love. Here it's God's exceeding grace. The exceeding incomparable riches
of God's grace. And how is that to be shown? Paul says, it's expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The justification of sinners is designed to display the riches of God's grace and mercy. And Paul says it's to happen in the coming ages. That means forever and ever and ever. So the purpose of justification is a great God-centered display of the riches of His grace and mercy for the whole universe to marvel at. My friends, this places your salvation and mine in an altogether bigger context than we are accustomed to think of it as being. Salvation is not just about my well-being or your destiny or our happiness. The glory of God Himself is involved. God wanted to reveal something about Himself, and there was no other way to do it. He wanted to show something of His own being and His own love, and the only way in which that could be shown was by saving sinners. So there is something in you and me, if we're Christians, which reveals an aspect of God that can be seen in no other way. The display of God's grace. And then in verses 8 and 9, we look briefly at the accomplishment of God's grace. How does our salvation, our justification, display God's grace? Because, says Paul, it is brought about by grace from first to last. It is by grace that you have been saved. And in that text, the little words "by grace" are put in an emphatic position in the original language. By grace you have been saved. He's already stressed that in verses 4 and 5. Because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, it is by grace you have been saved. And then he repeats it here. He delights in it. He's excited by it. He emphasizes it. Salvation shows grace because it is of grace in every part from beginning to end. In the salvation of sinners, we see with brilliant clarity the grace of God. The heavens can't show God's grace like that. Creation can't show God's grace like that. Providence can't show God's grace like that. Visions and appearances of God can't show God's grace like that. The only thing that can show God's grace is a guilty sinner being welcomed by God into His arms and into His heart and into His home. When the angels see that, they say, "Oh God, now we know that You are a gracious God." The accomplishment of God's grace. And if we had time, we could develop this from the whole section here. Let me just give you an outline for you to think on. We could look in verses 1 to 3 at the depths from which God took us. That shows grace. The depths from which God took us. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Dominated by the spirit of obedience. Gratifying the cravings of the flesh. Following its desires and thoughts. Children of wrath. That's the depths in which every unconverted person is. If you haven't believed in Jesus today, that's where you are. That's who you are. That's your position. You're dead in sin. You're a child of wrath. You're being dominated by the devil, whether you realize it or not. And God reached down to those depths. That's grace. But again, in verses 4 to 6, we could think about the heights to which God raised us. The heights to which God raised us. God just didn't say, I let you into heaven by the back door and you can sit there in the corner away at the back out of sight. He seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And we've seen in our studies that God just doesn't forgive our sins, wonderful though that is, but he clothes us with the perfect righteousness of his Son and regards us with as much love and affection and approval as if we were his only begotten Son. When God gives, he doesn't give in a niggardly way. He gives with incomparable riches. That's grace. Or we could think thirdly of the cost at which God redeemed us. In Christ Jesus. And see there the lonely blood-stained agony of Calvary as the only begotten Son was forsaken in the darkness. And God did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. There's grace. It wasn't easy for God to forgive sin. Matthew Henry said, the God who with a word created the universe could not with a word create salvation. God could say, let there be light. There was light. But God could not say, let there be forgiveness. His Son had to come and pay for sin in his own body. The depths from which God raised us, the heights to which God raised us, the cost of which God redeemed us, or again the freeness with which God blessed us. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. We have nothing to contribute, nothing to pay. God has done everything. Christ has paid for all our sins. Christ has kept every commandment. All we have to do is receive through faith what he has done. You're sitting here today and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus. All you have to do is call on him to be your Savior and to change you, and he will. That's grace. It would be wonderful to take a series of studies on that and to expand on that and to meditate on how our salvation in every part and portion and aspect from beginning to end displays only one thing. The grace of God. The grace of God. And everywhere you look in salvation, that's all you see. The grace of God. I would say indeed if we want to try to answer a speculative question, the church fathers used to ask, and our children sometimes ask us, why did God permit the fall to happen? Why did God allow sin to enter this universe? He's all powerful. He could have prevented it. What was the reason in the mind? He's not the author of sin. He doesn't cause sin, but he permitted sin to enter the universe. Why did he do that? And I think we have the answer here. Because in the salvation of sinners, something of God is gloriously displayed that would never have been seen. Think about it. Would never have been seen if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen in sin. So the great African theologian Augustine, greatly daring, he used to say of the fall, O felix culpa, O
happy sin. Oh, happy sin. That's what he meant. Because in God's wisdom, it was the means for God's grace to be seen. As the angels look at you and me, they see something of God that they couldn't see in any other way. That's our privilege. That's our glory. And that brings us thirdly and lastly, and really to the focus of our study today. We've seen the display of God's grace and the accomplishment of God's grace. And now in verse 10, and this is where we want to concentrate and finish, the product of God's grace. The product of God's grace. Saving grace in a human life is productive. It is fruitful. God's grace changes people. When we're saved, God doesn't take us straight to heaven. He could do so, but he doesn't do so. We continue on earth. But now our lives are shaped by the grace of God. And Paul explains it here in verse 10. Look at what he says. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are created to do good works. And it's vital to grasp this, because friends, this is the most common objection which for 2,000 years has been leveled against the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the objection that is always made and always met with, that this doctrine leads to careless, unworthy living. That if you tell people that they are saved by faith alone, then you'll get a lot of rascals professing to be saved and leading careless, unworthy lives. That was the objection which people made in the time of Paul. That was the objection of his Jewish opponents. That's why they hated the gospel and opposed it. He refers to it in Romans 6:1. He quotes his enemies. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? People said, if you say that God forgives you all your sins, well then, sin as much as you like. God's gracious, isn't he? He's forgiving. If he's forgiven all your past sins, he'll forgive all your present sins and forgive all your future sins. Isn't that true? Yes. Are all your future sins forgiven when you trust in Christ? Yes. Well then, sin as much as you like. They'll all be forgiven. We don't need to worry about keeping God's law. We don't need to worry about keeping the commandments. We can just be careless and worldly and give in to temptation. God will forgive us. We're saved by grace, not by works. That was the great accusation which was brought against the reformers, against Luther and Calvin and so on, by Roman Catholicism. You're preaching immorality. You're opening the door for people. That was the accusation which the Church of England bishops brought against George Whitfield and John Wesley in the 18th century as they preached the free grace of God. And that's the accusation which is still brought against evangelicals today, often by very upright church-going people. And we have to admit sadly that many professing Christians give weight to this objection by the lives they lead. That many professing Christians, by their careless, worldly, ungodly lives, give the impression that sin doesn't matter. I remember many years ago a friend of mine, a Presbyterian minister, had a young girl in his congregation who had become pregnant before marriage, And he went to speak to the father of her child, her unborn child. This fellow was a professing Christian. In fact, he was a local preacher. And the minister tried to explain to him why what he had done was wrong. He says, it doesn't matter. He says, you're saved by grace. And he put it this way, with a horrible vividness, he says, God is only interested in me from there up. That was his answer. God is only interested in me from there up, my soul. You see, we see that. We see people who are professing Christians. And their lives are a disgrace to the gospel. People say, there you are. That's your evangelicalism. That's your cheap grace. And Paul here gives a clear, satisfying, definitive answer to this. Why have we been saved? To do good works. That's the whole purpose of salvation. We have been created. We are new beings. We're not the same people as we were before. We have been made afresh. And we have been created in Christ Jesus. We've been created to think like Christ, to speak like Christ, to act like Christ, to live like Christ. That's why I said you cannot consider justification on its own. If you do, you'll go wrong. You'll end up with cheap grace. You've got to consider it with election and with regeneration and with adoption and with sanctification and with glorification. It's all one indivisible unity. You can't be justified unless you're all those other things. You can't take the doctrine on its own. Those who are justified were chosen in eternity. And they were given life by God the Spirit, and they're adopted into God's family, and they're going to be sanctified, and they're going to be glorified. Paul says in Romans 8, whom he justified, those he also glorified. It's impossible to have one without the other. It's not just it's not just standing on its own. It's part of a process, and the proof that a person is justified is that they do good work, that they're changed, that they're new creatures. It's not just a matter of knowing. It's not just a matter of talking the talk. It's not just a matter of saying, oh, I made a profession 10 years ago, I was saved. It's not a matter of being emotional. It's a matter of living differently. And that's why James could write in James 2:24, a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. We need to understand what's happening here, because Paul says a person is not justified by what he does. And James says a person is justified by what he does. Does that not sound like a contradiction? Sounds like a contradiction to me. But when we think about it, it's not a contradiction, because what I want you to understand is that these men are answering different questions. The illustration I've used before, I think, is the best one I can come up with. If you were to ask James and Paul about the relationship of going to church and Christianity, follow me here. Paul would say, going to church will never make you a Christian. And James would say, a person who never goes to church is probably not a Christian. Does that sound like a contradiction? Going to church will never make you a Christian. James says a person who never goes to church, I doubt if they're a Christian. But both of those statements are true. Paul would be answering the question, how do you become a Christian? You don't become a Christian by going to church. But James is answering a different question. How is it seen that you're a Christian? How do you evidence your Christianity? What are the marks of a Christian? He says one of the marks of a Christian is that he associates with the people of God and loves the people of God. They're answering two different questions. And so in their letters, Paul is facing the question, how is a person justified? James is answering the question, how do you know a person's justified? Well, not just by them telling you. Anybody could say, I'm justified. James says, you know they're justified if you see they're changed. You see they're a different person. There's no contradiction here. Paul is saying, how is a person saved? James is asking, how do we manifest our salvation? The Bible is quite clear, we are not saved because we do good. But we do good because we're saved. And if we don't do good, it's very doubtful that we're saved. Good works are not the root of salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. And this invests every moment with a new meaning. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And you and I, friends, as professing Christians, we are on the stage now, and the spotlight is on you and me, and the universe is watching us, and God is saying, look at my servant. There's my grace. And everything you and I are called to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day is on stage, and it's in the spotlight, and the heavenly powers are watching. And every time we sin and fail and fall, you can hear the cheers from hell. You can hear the devil saying, there's your Christian for you. There's God's grace. That's all God can do. And every time you and I, in our own hearts, fight and win a battle for God, every time you resist a temptation, every time you choke back an angry word, every time you act in love, you can hear the hallelujahs. You can hear the angels saying, oh God, you are great. You're gracious to be able to make that guilty sinner into such a being. And every second of our life, every second of our life is to be a witness to the grace of God. We're always being watched. We're always on show. We're never off duty. We're always either glorifying or dishonoring our Savior. That's our calling. And so Paul says, if you come along and say to me that to teach justification by faith promotes sin and careless living, you don't understand what you're talking about. The whole purpose of it is to bring glory to God. We're past our time, but one final point in closing. Surely this is a tremendously encouraging thought. We are His workmanship. We are God's workmanship. And the stress in the original there is on His. A workman is judged by his work. A workman is judged by his work. If the work is poor, Who is criticized? Not the work, but the workman. Supposing tomorrow evening, the tea is lukewarm, slopping out of cracked cups onto greasy saucers, curled up old sandwiches, half-eaten buns. What are people going to think? Who's going to be mortified? Who's going to be affronted? The ladies of the congregation. It's their workmanship. And if the workmanship's good, it reflects credit on them. And if it's poor, it's to their dishonor. We are God's workmanship. And if we don't turn out well, the dishonor's God's. And that gives us absolute confidence that the work will be well done. And the work will be brought to perfection. Because God's honor is involved in how you turn out. Thy hand, O Lord, shall set me free and perfect what concerneth me. Thy mercy, Lord, forever stands. Leave not the work of thine own hands. We're his workmanship. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your matchless grace that you've undertaken us as your project, your workmanship. You have undertaken to bring us to glory and to make us perfect. And you've undertaken that the whole work will be in your hands. From before the creation of the world until time shall be no more. Father, we pray that you will give us a desire to live day by day in such a way that we will bring praise and glory and honor to you. That even in the most unobtrusive and quiet and hidden parts of our lives, we will realize that we are still being observed. That we are still on stage, Lord, that in all things we may live to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.